Morning. I'd like to welcome you back to another edition of our Anchored in the Word Morning Reflection. And if you have your Bible, I'd like to invite you to take it to turn to Luke chapter 9 together with me this morning. And looking forward to this passage of Scripture. This is our fourth session dealing with this passage, and I hope that it'll be an encouragement to you this morning. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. Whosoever will not receive you, when ye go into the city, shake off the very dust of your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed, and went to the towns, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that had been done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this, whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, this passage of Scripture is important because it deals with the issue of the apostle. And so for the last three mornings, we have been looking at the authority that was given or delegated to the apostles. Well, today I'd like us to look at a second word that is associated with this issue of Christ's ministry through the apostles, and that's the word verification. We know that the apostles were given authority by Christ because the Scripture says that. The question is, how did the people who were living contemporary to the time of Christ, contemporary to the time of the apostles, how did they know that Christ had delegated this authority to the apostles? Apart from them saying, we are speaking on the behalf of Christ and by his authority, how could they verify this? Well, this passage of Scripture makes a very interesting statement, and this is a statement that we're going to find in lots of other passages dealing with the prophets of the Old Testament as well as apostles in the New Testament. Here's what it says in verse 1. He gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, we know that Jesus had the ability to cast out demons because he did it in multiple places before these verses. We know that he has the power to cure diseases. Why? Because several times leading up to this passage of Scripture, Jesus has done that. What we see is that Christ was demonstrating his own authority by the miracles that were signs to authenticate his claims to be the Messiah. In fact, when John is writing the book of John, he tells us clearly what he's doing. Luke, when he's writing the book of Luke, does the same thing. He says, I've written an orderly account to you, O Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things which have been declared unto you. Or Matthew, when he talks about Jesus, he says, it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Well, in the book of John, we see probably the clearest statement of that, and that's in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Here's what it says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life through his name. So what that tells us is that when Luke was writing the book of Luke, when John was writing the book of John, when Matthew was writing the book of Matthew, they took the time to record very specific situations, very specific miracles. Why? Because they were trying to present a compelling case to convince you that it is reasonable, it is logical, it is compelling for us to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah who came and died for our sins and rose from the dead and provides the one and only way through which we can come to the Father and have eternal life. And so the reason that I point that out is to say Christ's ministry and person were verified through signs and through wonders, and they were verified through the fulfillment of Old Testament passages. Well, then the question comes to, well, what about the apostles? Jesus says, I'm giving you authority. Well, how do we know that that authority, in fact, was vested in them and that they were functioning within that capacity? Well, the answer is that they were also able to perform signs and wonders that were to provide verification for their ministry. And by the way, when we go to the Old Testament, we see that God also gave such authority to the prophets of the Old Testament. There was a when we look at the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the tests of how we know someone was a prophet. And one of the things was that they were to make a prediction, and the prediction would be a verification that they were speaking on behalf of the Lord by his authority. And if that comes to pass, then that's a verification that, in fact, the Lord was speaking through them. If it doesn't come to pass, then it's a verification that he was not speaking through them. And there were some other things that were mentioned in the time of the prophets, but the idea is that God's ministry through these men was verified. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayer." The next statement is the key to this topic. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul mentions this as well. It says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and in wonders and in mighty deeds." So when we talk about the signs and the wonders, the miracles that were performed in the book of Acts, the reason that those miracles were performed was not so that these people could puff themselves up. It wasn't simply because they needed to heal every person who was sick and lived contemporary to them and they came in contact with. The purpose of that was to verify that, in fact, their ministry was a ministry that was authenticated by Christ himself. And so as they write and they're writing scripture, they can say, "Thus saith the Lord, this has been verified." Or as they preach and teach and say, "I'm speaking to you as an apostle," they could say, This is thus saith the Lord. The Lord has verified this particular ministry. So that's the idea behind this issue. So that leads me to another topic that I think is actually very important, and it is related to this issue, and that is, what do we call saving faith? When we talk about faith, I think sometimes people misunderstand faith. They look at faith as a feeling. They look at faith as envisioning what you wish things were or what you hope them to be, or that we need to just work ourselves up into a frenzy where we've convinced ourselves that something is true, or it's this blind leap into the darkness. And that is not the way that the Bible presents faith. When the Bible talks about faith, we could put it this way. Faith is simply trust in the word of God. Okay? God says that he's going to do something, and we take God at his word, and we rely on it. We depend on it. We trust in it. Now, when we talk about faith, faith has a couple different aspects to that trust. The first aspect to that trust is what we would say the mental assent to it. And so there are compelling cases that are presented so that a person, as they hear these truths, they say, "You know what? I'm willing to believe that because I'm convinced that's true." In other words, it appeals to the mind. In fact, saving faith starts with not the emotion, and not the will, but with the mind. In fact, when the Bible talks about a person getting saved, many times it speaks in terms of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a thinking change. In other words, I've affirmed that something is true, and now I've been convinced through the scriptures that what I was formerly holding on to is not true, or I've been convinced that something was not true, and as I've listened to the scriptures, I have had a rethinking of this issue. I am now convinced in my mind what I formerly held to be true is false, what I formerly held to be false is true, and what has convinced me of the truth is the scripture. In other words, faith begins with repentance, a thinking change. It appeals to the mind before it appeals to the emotions and the heart. And by the way that we think and the way that we feel is interconnected. And so when we talk about faith, faith is not just purely an intellectual matter. The intellect is obviously the starting point, but when I begin to believe that something is true and I'm convinced that it's true, all of a sudden it begins to also affect my heart emotionally. For instance, if I believe that I am a good person, I am righteous, I'm upright, I can come into God's presence through my own righteousness, my own good deeds, and all of a sudden I'm convinced by the scriptures that in fact all of my righteousness is a filthy rag, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that includes me, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that includes me, and that because I have sinned against God, I deserve his just wrath against my sin. Now, if I have formerly not believed that, and I've been convinced otherwise, and all of a sudden, as the scriptures lay out this reasonable case compelling me to believe, my thinking has changed, there is no way in the world that that's just going to be a mental assent and not an emotional response. I'm going to feel the weight of my sin. I'm going to feel guilty. I'm going to desire to be freed from it. I'm going to want God to save me from my sin. I'm going to see it as a repulsive thing, a horrible thing. I recognize I don't have the ability to turn away from all these sins in my own strength and my own power. That's really not what repentance and faith is all about. Repentance and faith is about me recognizing that it is Christ and Christ alone. But there is a response emotionally. But then it comes down to an issue of the will. Am I willing to actually rest in the finished work of Christ, or am I going to hold back and I'm going to depend on my own righteousness? I think a great illustration of this is a chair. You know, if I have a chair and it's sitting next to me and somebody's telling me this chair is strong, it can hold you up, why don't you sit in it? And I say, well, I really believe that, but I'm unwilling to sit in the chair. Well, I've not trusted in the chair. I've got to stop looking at the chair, leaning on the chair, talking about the chair. I've got to sit in the chair, and I've got to sit in the chair alone. That's the idea. And so when we talk about repentance and faith, or repentance and trust, repentance is the appeal to the mind to convince me of the truth so that my heart is turned toward God. I'm humbled over my sin and my self-righteousness and my inability to come to God through my unrighteousness, and I simply turn to Christ and trust in what he did for me. In other words, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, what's the point? Well, the reason that this matters is because the gospel has been verified. It's been verified through the Old Testament prophets who predicted it. It's been verified through the testimony of the apostles who eyewitnessed it and they are testifying to it. It's been verified through its power to change people and radically transform them and demonstrate its power through the change of life. And by the way, it's been verified through the apostles' ministry that was verified through signs and wonders and miracles. The idea is that God compels us to believe not as just a purely emotional matter or a leap into the darkness, but as a matter of conviction. So you say, well, Joel, how do I respond to this? How do I apply this? What am I supposed to take away from this? Let me give you a couple of thoughts to think about. First of all, you and I can trust in the scriptures. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word of scripture is God-breathed. That statement has been verified through lots of different checks and balances. When we talk about the Christian faith, we're not talking about this blind leap into the darkness. This is something that is a matter of conviction. If I study the scripture, if I look at the evidence, I'm not saying that it's going to answer every single question that you and I could ever conceive of. That's not the point. What the point is that there will be a strong enough case for you and I to be convinced this is true. What it says about Jesus and who he is true. What it says about Jesus and what he did, it's true. What it says about me as a sinner, condemned and unrighteous, it's true. When it says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, it's true. I embrace it. I rest in it. That's what we need to do. not just an emotional response. It is a reasonable argument, a compelling case to believe. And so I want to encourage you this morning, let's rest in the truth. Ultimately, our faith, when it comes to this issue of salvation, is resting on God's promise. The God who cannot lie has promised. He has promised he would send a Savior. He has fulfilled the promise, and he has told us that when we turn to him and place our faith in him, he gives us eternal life. Life is in his Son. Do you have that life today? I want to encourage you, let's live in the light of these truths. Hope you have a great rest of your day, and Lord willing, tomorrow I look forward to continuing our study. Bye now.